Good morning, church family. We are glad that you joined us this morning. It is Palm Sunday. The grass outside of the church is incredibly beautiful and deep green. The daffodils up on our hill are lifting their yellow blooms toward the sky, adoration of praise to their Creator. But the streets are empty, and there's no crowds in the church, and there's no children waving palm branches, and there's no one shouting Hosanna. But still, even today, the Savior is coming. The King is coming. And Jesus is the one who said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So I want you to know right now, wherever you are, whoever you're with, God is present with you. He's promised to be with you. The Father is with you in His love. Jesus the Son is with you in His grace. The Holy Spirit is with you, giving you peace. So even if there's one or two of you, three or four, however many are gathered right now in your home, you need to know that God is with you. And He never leaves us or forsakes us. And I think Jesus told His disciples that promise because He knew there would come times when the church would be scattered from Jerusalem, when they would no longer be able to meet in large groups. And He wanted to assure His followers that wherever they were, however many of them were gathered together, He was in the midst of them. Right now, we are not the church gathered. We are the church scattered in our homes, in our communities. And we have the opportunity to come together to worship today. And so know that while you are listening and singing the songs, while you're hearing God's word, you're doing that with hundreds of other people who are joining together with you. Let's pray as we begin our service today. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of your creation. In a world right now where there is so much chaos and so much fear, remind us that you are the God who ultimately is in control, that you hold our lives in your hands, and that we can trust you. When we see the beauty of your creation, we know that you are a good God and a gracious God, that you love us with an everlasting love. We know that we are suffering the results of a fallen world, that sin has cursed this world, and the results of that are what we're seeing around our world today. But we know that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we have confidence that you will bring us through this. We pray this morning that you will be with those who may be suffering, those who are afraid, those who have loved ones in the hospital or at home battling this illness. We pray for those in our community, in our nation, in our world who've lost loved ones, many of them dying separated from their families. We pray that you would bring peace into each one of those situations. And we ask that through all of this, you will accomplish good even when we don't understand and we can't fully see what you are doing and what you will bring out of this. But we pray that you will bring good and that you will walk with us through this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn to you. In your 'Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away. They're washed away.
Majesty, your glories and wonders, what tongue can recite?
Today is the day that we refer to in the church calendar as Palm Sunday. It's the day that we celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. At least it was triumphant from the world's perspective, but Jesus knew the real reason he was going into the city. But he got a hero's welcome. People had heard about the resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus' miracle in bringing him back to life. They knew that things were brewing among the Jewish leaders, and there was a sense of expectation and excitement that the Messiah was going to be coming. And so Jesus got a hero's welcome when he rode into Jerusalem. Now, granted, he wasn't coming on a chariot driven by horses. He was riding on a donkey. And if people really would have recognized that, they would have known that the donkey was a symbol of peace and that he was actually coming in peace. But people had a certain expectation of what the Messiah would do. And the kind of welcome that Jesus got was a welcome that was reserved for kings or a military general returning from victorious battle. So let's turn in your Bibles. If you have them with you, I encourage you to turn there. I'll give you a minute to open up to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He's referring there to the prophet of Zechariah. This took place to fulfill that prophecy. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey out and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The people's expectation was not completely in line with what the prophets said in the Old Testament. By this point in time in history, the people of Israel were looking for a Messiah who would help them overthrow the Roman occupation, and they had expectations that Jesus would be that Messiah. What they were looking for in a Messiah was a political savior, a new king to reestablish the glory days of Israel. They were looking for someone who would bring them power and prosperity. But I think they forgot some of the servant songs of Isaiah that pictured the Messiah as one who would come as a servant. They lost sight of Isaiah 53, which said that the Messiah would come and he would be a suffering servant, and he would take upon himself the sins of the people, and he would suffer for them, and he would carry their burdens on himself. But they had an expectation. If they had lived in our time, they probably had a slogan for what they wanted from the Messiah. It probably would have been something like, "Make Israel great again." They wanted the power and the prosperity. They wanted a political savior. They wanted a new king who would reestablish their glory days. But Jesus knew that they were wanting that, and he grieved over the fact that they missed the reality of why he came. So if you still have your Bibles open, turn over a few more pages in the Gospels to the Gospel of Luke. It's the third book in the New Testament. Luke chapter 19. And this is Luke's account of what happens in what we refer to as the triumphal entry. And a lot of it is the same as in Matthew. And he talks about the crowd beginning to joyfully praise God. That's in verse 37. He records the fact that they were praising God for the miracles that they had seen Jesus do. And they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Jewish leaders of the day, the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus to make people stop. And he says, you know, if they are silent, even the stones will cry out. And in verse 41, we read these words. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Read between the lines, it's not a political leader. It's not an overthrow of the Roman government. Their peace would come through a Savior. Jesus said, if only you would have known what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And then he gives a prophecy of what's going to happen in about 35 years from this point in history, when the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Then they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the expectations of the Jewish people at that time were false expectations. They didn't see that the Messiah was coming to bring them peace. They thought that the Messiah was going to bring political salvation, and they missed the fact that he was coming to give his life for them. They didn't recognize that God was coming in Christ to fulfill his purposes of saving the people. Jesus, all along, from the very beginning, knew that his ultimate purpose was to give his life as a ransom for those who would trust in him, that he would come to take the sin of this world upon himself. And when he was coming to that point in his life where he was entering into Jerusalem, and last week we saw that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he agonized over that because he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew that the cross was before him. So while all the crowds were singing their applause and lifting their voices in praise and celebrating the fact that their king was coming, their Messiah was coming, Jesus looked at them and he wept. He knew that the cross was before him, and he knew that their expectations were causing them to miss what God really wanted from them. And he knew that the expectations that the people had were completely different from the plan that God had for him. And in that moment of time, they just didn't get it. They didn't see their own need for a Savior. They didn't recognize who Jesus was and why he came. And all they wanted was the prosperity and the power that would come if a king would rise up and overthrow the Roman Empire. And I was thinking about that. Here we are some 2,000 years later, and human nature hasn't changed much, has it? I think about popular Christianity today that has some misconceptions about the purpose of Jesus coming. We have misconceptions about why he comes into our lives and into our churches. We have false expectations of what we think that he should do for us. And we have some expectations that probably are not biblical. And yet, we can hear them preached in our culture today. And some of those false expectations are things like this. We should always be happy. We deserve to be happy, don't we? I mean, God wants us to be happy. And in popular Christianity today, if we're honest, a lot of what we hear, suffering has no place because we expect God to bless us, we expect to be happy, we expect not to suffer. False expectations that we might have today are that we should be prosperous, that God wants to bless us financially, that if we're struggling financially, there must be something wrong with us or we're not in tune with God and his blessings. Some of the teaching today says we should be free from sickness and suffering. And so there's some churches that are still open with hundreds, thousands of people meeting because they believe that the pastor has the power to lay his hands on people and the coronavirus won't come near them. Or the televangelist who, with his hand dripping with oil, held it up to the TV screen and just told people in their living rooms, if you just touch your TV screen, you won't have the coronavirus or you'll be healed. Just have faith to believe. Because we have this false notion that we should not only be prosperous, but we should be free from sickness and suffering. And the problem with that is, eventually, we're all going to go through times of sickness. We're all going to suffer. And at some point in time, we're all going to draw our last breath. And so to falsely expect that God is always going to spare us from sickness and suffering is not consistent with Scripture, because all through Scripture, it tells us that we suffer. And sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake. Sometimes we suffer with Christ, and He promises to be with us in our suffering. It's a false expectation to think if we just have faith and if we just follow Jesus, God is going to spare us from pain and hardship. And right now we're in a place where all we need to do is look around our country. In nearly every major city in our country, there are people who are suffering. There are people who are going through times of real hardship, whether it has to do with the illness of the coronavirus, or it has to do with their job being shut down, or it has to do with dealing with stressful family situations. There's probably hardly a person in our nation today that hasn't been impacted in some way by the sickness and suffering of the coronavirus. God has not spared us from pain and hardship. We go through that in our life. And so when you look at the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you realize the fact that He's not coming to be a hero. He's not coming to be a political ruler. He's not coming to overthrow the current government. He's coming because He knew from the very beginning that His purpose in coming to this earth was to give His life as a ransom for many, to pay the price for our sins, to reconcile us to God. And so on Palm Sunday, if we want to have a right perspective of the truth of this story, we celebrate the King who came to give His life on the cross for us. We anticipate the time when that King Jesus returns to bring righteousness and justice, to judge the world, to make all things right, and to make all things new again. When we have illusions or false expectations about what God should do for us, it's easy for us to get angry or disillusioned with God when life does not go as we expect. And probably all of us at some point in our life have wrestled with those kinds of things. I think about David, and you read in so many of his Psalms. Now here he was anointed to be the next king of Israel, and he finds himself with his life on the line, running and hiding. He's in a terrible predicament for a number of years, and he wrestles with that, and he asks God questions, and he comes to the conclusion that even in the midst of what he's going through, God is with him and has a purpose in all of that. So don't get angry or disillusioned right now with God when things are maybe turning difficult for you. You know, the truth of the matter is when Jesus came into Jerusalem, it was not what people expected. He came on a donkey instead of a chariot with horses. A few days later, he would have a trial instead of a coronation as king. Oh, he would receive a crown, for sure. He received a crown of thorns that caused the blood to flow down his face. But he didn't get a crown of gold. He submitted instead of fighting. In that moment when he was on trial, in the moment that he stood before Pilate, he could have easily summoned the angelic forces of heaven to come and rescue him. But he submitted. In fact, Scripture says, and Isaiah said, he was like a lamb who went to slaughter, and he didn't say a word because he knew his purpose was coming to give his life for the sins of the world. Jesus surrendered instead of demanding his own rights. He hung on a cross instead of sitting on a throne. He was a suffering Savior instead of a triumphant Messiah. And I think most of us know the story well enough that within the course of 1 week, from that Sunday that he rode into Jerusalem till that Friday when he hung on the cross, the people turned against him because the idea of suffering did not fit their expectations. And the truth today that is that in varying forms as a nation, in varying ways, we are facing suffering. We're facing suffering with the COVID-19 virus. We know people who are struggling with the sickness of that. We know people perhaps who have loved ones or people in our community who have died from that virus. I can only imagine what it's like for families to be separated in that time when a loved one is in intensive care on a respirator, their spouse can't be with them, their children can't see them, their grandchildren can't see them. And one of the things that breaks my heart the most is that there are people who are passing from this life who are dying alone because none of their family can be there with them. This is a hard time. But it's not just the physical aspects of this disease. It's not just the sickness. It's a loss of jobs. It's families that are in crisis. You think about how many families in our nation are already in a stressful crisis. Maybe they're broken homes. Maybe they're kids who are in foster homes, and now they're not in school, and they're in homes where there may be dysfunction, where there may be abuse. The toll of this is far, far greater than just those who contract the virus and lose their life. It extends to our whole nation. And let's be honest, in our minds, that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? I mean, life is supposed to be good. We're not supposed to be quarantined in our homes. We're not supposed to be limited to where we can go. We're not supposed to be suffering physically. We're not supposed to be suffering economically. And we may find ourselves, if we don't shout it out, we find ourselves thinking, God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so the question that's posed is, how do we respond to all of that? How do we respond to suffering? What are our expectations of God? How have we been taught to deal with suffering? This past week, I listened to an interesting podcast by Timothy Keller. He's a pastor, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he talked about how we as Christians respond to times of suffering. And he compared that with other religions in the world. And some of the major religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, who have at the foundation of their beliefs this idea of karma. That whatever you're going through in this life right now is a result of how you lived your past life, because they believe in continuous reincarnations. And in those religions, in Hinduism and Buddhism, if you're suffering from anything, it's because of something you did in your past life. And so in their mind, there is no unfair or unjust suffering. There is no random suffering that just comes because we live in a fallen world. They would say that we suffer because we deserve it, because of something that we did in our previous life. Now, this isn't about reaping the consequences of your choices now. It's not talking about you do something foolish or sinful now and you suffer the consequences of this. This is an ideology, a belief that says that everything that happens in your life right now is affected by past lives that you have lived. And so here's the thing. As a result of that kind of mindset, how do you deal with suffering? Well, if you're a Hindu, you just resign yourself to your suffering because it's your fault from a previous life. You can't help it. I mean, it's there. You just resign yourself to that suffering. If you're a Buddhist, maybe it's a little bit less intense because the whole idea is that all of life is suffering. And so you just have to accept it. That's life. So for much of the religions of the world today, their view of some catastrophe that happens like we're going through is, oh well, suffering is part of life. We just accept it. We resign ourselves to it. And we brought it upon ourselves. In the secular society in which we live, where people don't believe that there is a God and who don't believe that there is any afterlife, how does that kind of society, how does our secular society respond to suffering? What are our expectations? Well, what we do if we don't believe in God and we don't believe that there's hope for eternal life and we're faced with this kind of catastrophic suffering, the only thing we can do is do everything we can to avoid pain at all costs. Because the meaning of life is what we experience right here, right now. If there is no afterlife, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, if there is no God, then all there is this life right here, right now. And so there's nothing else. So we push back against suffering. And there's a part of that that's good because, science and medicine and all those things. I mean, our country is frantically working right now to deal with this virus that is spreading. But if it's just left up to us, if the meaning of life is all right here and right now, then we're in a terrible place. But Christianity has a different view towards suffering. The Bible presents a different view towards suffering. And there's three things that Timothy Keller says that the Bible reminds us of when it comes to suffering. And our expectations should not be false expectations that, oh, we should never suffer, God's always going to bless us, everything good is going to come in our life. Our expectations should be realistic, they should be grounded in God's Word. And over again, it tells us that we will suffer. And we will go through trials. And Christ went through them first, and we can trust in Him. But here's what the Bible teaches that is so different from every other philosophy, whether it's secular or other religions of the world. The Bible teaches this, and the first one thing is that God is a God who came and suffered for us. So suffering is not just something removed from us. It's not just something that we have brought on ourselves. Suffering is a result of the fallen, broken world. But God just doesn't look down on that and say, well, it's a mess and too bad. God came and entered into our world through Jesus Christ, and He suffered with us and He suffered for us. Christ suffered unjust suffering. There was nothing He did to deserve it. And Scripture tells us that He knows what we go through. That He experienced it not only with us, but He experienced it for us. And as a result of that, we can go to Jesus for strength and peace when we're facing this type of crisis in our lives. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says this. He's writing to Christians in the early church, who even in that first century were facing persecution and suffering. He says, to this you were called. In other words, you're going to suffer. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. This past week, after I sent out the email, one of our church members responded and was expressing appreciation. He said, I was just thinking of the passage in Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And because Jesus endured the cross, we can endure suffering because He is with us. He suffered for us, and He's left us an example of how we can follow Him. And we have a joy that is set before us, and it's a joy of eternal life, and it's the hope of eternity in heaven. And because of that joy that is set before us, it carries us through suffering. And we also know that Jesus suffered for us. And because He suffered for us, He's able to strengthen us and uphold us. So the teaching of the Christian faith is that we have a God who loves us, and He came and He suffered for us. And in fact, He took our place on the cross for our sins. But the second wonderful thing about what the Bible teaches is that we have a promise of an afterlife. And that promise of an afterlife is a world or a universe or heaven of love and relationship. You see, in other religions of the world, particularly in Hinduism and Buddhism, you're just absorbed. If you reach nirvana, it means you are absorbed into an impersonal universe. But the promise of Scripture is that we have a new life, an eternal life, And it's a life that's lived in relationship. We'll know people that we knew here on this earth. We'll know God in a personal way. It says He will be with us and He will be our God and we will be His people. Because God is a God of relationship. That's why we have the picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God in Trinity in perfect relationship. I saw an article online that said, why is it so hard for humans to social distance? And I thought the answer to that is easy. It's in the first part of Genesis. God looked at Adam, whom He created, man, who He breathed life into in a perfect creation, in a beautiful world, in a paradise. And He looked at that man and He said, it's not good for man to be alone. Because God was never alone. It's always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the union and unity of relationship. And the reason why it's hard for us to stay in our homes and not be around people and to social distance is because God created us that way. We reflect His image. It's not good for us to be alone. And so for us to have a promise, not just that we're going to go, you know, out there and somehow, I don't want to be absorbed into the universe. But the idea of the fact that there is a place that is more beautiful and more glorious than the best places here on earth, and that in that place we will be with people who love us and whom we love, and we'll be with God who loves us, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And Revelation 21 gives us a picture of that. It says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Do you see that incredible relationship of love that we have to look forward to? And then John records this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A lot of tears right now, I'm sure, around our country. Anytime we lose a loved one, there are tears. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there's coming a time that John pictures here, and he says there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. You see, the hope that we have presented in God's Word in the Bible is that God is a God who loves us so much that He came to us in His Son Jesus, and He suffered for us, and He identifies with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we have that promise that He's here with us right now. But we also have the promise of a life to come, eternal life, in a world of love and relationship where we're in relationship with each other and we're in relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then the last thing that is particularly unique to Christianity, that is different from the other religions of the world, different than our secular society that says when you draw your last breath, you're 6 feet under and that's the end of the story. The Bible speaks of a hope of resurrection. And next Sunday we'll be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And Scripture says that's just the first fruits. That's the example of what's going to come. You see, unlike Hinduism or Buddhism, we're not going to live forever as a disembodied spirit. You know, I get kind of annoyed sometimes because even in our Christian culture, we use words like karma and nirvana so flippantly. And nirvana, you know, people use that, that's the place of perfect bliss and so on. But if you study those religions, you know that nirvana is a place of nothingness, where we get absorbed back into the universe. And we're just a disembodied spirit that's absorbed into this nothingness. I don't want that. I want to be in a place where I'm with God. I want to be in a place where I see for the first time in my life the angelic beings that flood this universe. I want to be in a place where God's people are. I want to be a place where there's joy, where there's peace, where there's love. And we have the hope of resurrection. We're not going to live forever as a disembodied spirit. The hope of resurrection is a promise that all things will be fully restored, including ourselves. and you will be restored, and the rest of the restoration of your life, you will be restored to a perfect body, a heavenly body, a resurrected body, and together will be with Christ in the presence of the Father, united together through the Holy Spirit. We get a little bit of a taste of that here in this life. We get a little bit of taste of that here in this empty worship center. When we're together, we get a little bit of a taste of that. The problem is, we're still flawed human beings. We still wrestle with sin and with temptation, and sometimes we mess up those relationships. And I have a feeling that coming out of this in another month or so, we're going to see a resurgence in the church across this world where we realize what God has called us to in the body of Christ. So I want to encourage you today, don't hold on to false expectations. Because if you have false expectations about what you think your life should be, if you think you should always be healthy and prosperous and everything should go well and you never have any struggles, at some point in time you're going to be disillusioned. And rather than having those false expectations, we need to look at what Scripture says, and we need to be assured that we can face suffering realistically. We can know that Jesus suffered for us, and we can know that because he suffered for us, he comes alongside of us with his Spirit, and he upholds us, and he lifts us up. At the end of that talk that I listened to the other day, Timothy Keller said, in times like this, we weep, but we also trust. We pray, but we also think. We do the things that are right. We use the minds that God has given us. We weep, but we also trust. We pray, but we also think and act wisely. We reorder our lives and our loves. I never really thought about that expression before, that we can reorder our loves, those things that matter to us most. And this is a great time for us to be doing that. In the message I sent out a couple days ago by email, I challenge you to do that. We need to rediscover our priorities. We need to reorder our lives. We need to reorder our loves. We weep, but we also trust. We pray, but we also use our minds, and we act wisely, and we think. We reorder our lives and our loves. And most of all, we hope. We hope. We hope. Because the King who came as a suffering servant riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, the King who came to give his life on the cross for us, the same King is coming again. And when he comes, he will be victorious. And when he comes, he will make all things right. And when he comes, he will undo all of the pain and the suffering and the sadness that we experience here and now. Let me close with these words from 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's my prayer for you, that God in his grace, who has called you into his family, will be with you through your suffering. He will restore you. He will make you strong. He will make you firm. He will make you steadfast. And that's my prayer for us as a church, that after we have gone through this time of suffering and adjustment, after we've gone through this time of separation, that God will restore us. He will make us strong. He will make us firm. He will make us steadfast. Let's pray together. Father, in these few moments today, wherever we are, scattered abroad in this town, in our homes, with our families, We humble ourselves before you, and we recognize that you are the God who loves us. We recognize that there is suffering and sadness in this world, but we recognize that you came to ultimately give us the victory over those things. Help us not to be caught up in the wrong expectations, and help us not to blame you for the suffering that we're going through right now, but help us to see you as our hope and to hold on to you, knowing that you are the God who restores joy. You are the God who gives us peace. You are the God of hope, and we have the hope of eternal life, and we have the hope that you are coming back, Jesus. And just as you rode into Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, riding on a donkey, coming not as a conquering king, but as a loving savior, we know that you will come again. And when you come, you will come as victor. You will come in triumph. You will come to judge. You will come to make all things right. You will come to make all things good. You will come to restore us, to resurrect our bodies if we have already been gone from this life, and to give us eternal life, a new heaven and a new earth, where there are no more tears, there is no more pain, there is no more crying, there will be no more sin, but we will be in your presence. And thank you, Father, that in that day you will be with us, you will be our God, and we will be your people. And in this present time, we experience that through your Holy Spirit and through the body of believers who make up your church. Be with us in this week ahead. Make us strong and courageous. Help us to be compassionate and caring to those around. Help us to find ways that we can serve and love, even in this unique situation in which we find ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.